Let us turn to our scripture reading then. It comes to us from 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. Beginning to read then with verse 18 and a half. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come down today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame.' And he slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, and he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I taste or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord, the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan. So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gifts? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king, therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding today. Well, this is a fortuitous text for us to deal with today, as it lies on the eve of our national Thanksgiving Day, that day celebrated so long ago by people who were in covenant with God. You may forget that the Mayflower Compact, as it's so called, was drawn up by the pilgrims before they landed upon the soil. And the word compact is a synonym for covenant. It could be called the Mayflower Covenant. And if you read the Mayflower Compact, it's a covenant between the people and God that they might obtain blessing from God by being his people here upon this land. So you can't get any more covenantal, you can't get any more biblical than those people who then, after they had been ravaged by hardship the first winter, gave thanksgiving to God at the end of their first harvest in the successive year. Because though they had gone through so much travail, they could not see the travail for the sake of the grace that God had bestowed upon them in the richness of their souls. Many had, half the women were lost that first winter. Half the mothers and the wives were lost. And yet, those people who survived could not think of their losses as much as they remarked on the kindness of God and the goodness of God in bringing them through such a perilous journey, crossing the sea, and then through such a difficult winter. I know when Susan and I vacationed on Cape Cod in September, as we looked up over Truro Harbor, it's a very humble little harbor, quite a few small boats in it, but yet nonetheless very humble. The boats really need to come and go on the higher tides, and if they tarry too long, many of the boats in the shallower water will rest on the sand after the water goes out for the day. But anyway, as you look over this, it's a lovely harbor. There's a marshland that goes from the ocean on this side, a couple of miles through the Cape, almost to the other, to the ocean side. And indeed, there have been storms that have broken through that side, and water from the ocean have come into the Pamet River that go in this marshy area. Anyway, as you look across this lovely marshland, there is a height on the other side, and from the tip of that height, you can see what's called Corn Hill. And Corn Hill was the place where the pilgrims first discovered corn that winter that had been buried by the Indians, and they tried to repay the Indians. They didn't just call themselves lucky, you know, and they realized that some civilized group had put these stores there, but they were on the verge of starvation, and so they considered it the Lord's provision. And then when they did meet the Indians the following summer, they paid them for taking these winter stores that they had. But it's impossible for us, having vacationed in this area for many years, it's impossible for us not to think of the pilgrims, to think of these Puritan forefathers of ours. And some people make a huge deal out of the ecclesiastical differences or ecclesiological differences between the pilgrims, who are more independent, and the Puritans on the Massachusetts Bay Colony, Boston, but really the differences between Boston and Plymouth. Some will make a huge difference of the ecclesiological differences between these two people, forgetting that they were all Calvinists, that they were all Calvinists that believed that in the kingdom of God, that believed that God had a destiny for them as Christians in this world. In a sense, a far healthier view than many people do today. So it's a fortuitous or a blessing that we come upon this text because in this text we see David, what I've called in the title, David's kingly kindness. And we see a mercy and a softness of heart here as he deals with Shimei and Mephibosheth and Barzillai. We see a kindness there that is not common with the people of the world, especially those people who are outside of the gospel, outside of the kingdom, outside of the fellowship of the Spirit. We often take the graces of God that are ours in the Church of Christ, the kindness that we have. You know, when someone comes to the church like this new family, the Halls, when people come to our doors and they confess the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not thrilled with them even before we know them? For in their great confession of faith, they show a subterranean allegiance with our own faith and our own dependencies upon the Lord. And we can see in our own lives that the Lord has made us better people as he has converted our hearts and saved us from our sin. He's given us a capacity to escape self-love and enjoy that horizontal social love that we're exhorted to in the New Testament and the Old, to love our brothers as ourselves. And so we notice that this meeting of themes here, the kindness of King David, is a very lovely thing to think of in terms of the Thanksgiving that approaches us and which we're celebrating this coming week. Now, all three of these people, they're all different. Their lives are different, their effects are different, their situations are different, and yet with each one we see the graciousness of David. And this is a wonderful example for us. I don't want to say example only, though, because there are some people that just reduce Christianity to the way we behave. And so when they talk about Jesus, they will talk about him primarily not in terms of his salvation, but they'll speak of him in terms of how he teaches us to behave. You know, he teaches us to be nice. And so in with this crowd, the gospel is all often interpreted to be, in a few words, it's nice to be nice. You know, what does it mean to be a Christian? To be nice. And that's certainly an after effect of Christianity. But the fact that the reason why we are nice is because God was nice to us in the gospel. He could have crucified us in our own sin. Let us take our own cross and die for our own sin and stand for those sins in our own lives. But the great lesson of the gospel is that God has not done this. That he loved us before we loved him. That from all eternity past, he has put upon us his eternal electing love. Inexplicably, he has done this for us. And so we then are prone to do it for others. Now, this is most amazingly seen in this example of Shimei. Because you remember, we dealt with Shimei not too long ago, a month or two of sermons past, and we were dealing with Shimei. Shimei was evidently a fairly wealthy person, a substantial person in the society at that time. And when Absalom fomented a rebellion and civil war against David, and David was forced to leave the city and his regal residence, Shimei, instead of having some tears in his eyes, or at least sympathy for David, God's anointed, Shimei celebrated, and he did this in a public way, ranting and raving as David and his people left the city, shouting, dancing, throwing dirt into the air, making a public spectacle of himself. Basically, by his procedure, Shimei was calling down the curses of God upon God's anointed. So now David comes back into the city, and Shimei, we can tell that this has been working on Shimei's mind. He made a spectacle out of himself, a negative spectacle out of himself, a satanic spectacle out of himself. And now, in God's providence, the very king that he insulted is coming back to become king of the land. Absalom has been dead. His curses fell upon Absalom and not David. The blessings of God fell upon David. So now David comes back. What shall Shimei do? Well, Shimei realized his predicament. He realized how he had been dead wrong. I mean, it takes a lot of gall to bring, to damn people in the name of God, to shout God's curses down upon them in the name of God when you do not have a biblical or covenantal reason for doing so. Just because David was chased out of the city, you have to look at the causes of why he was chased out of the city. You have to look at the relative righteousness of Absalom and the relative righteousness of David. Had Shimei done that, he could not have cursed David. He would have gone sympathetically with David, or at least remained back where he was in the city, but sympathetic with David and thankful that God had raised up David and prayerful for David that God would bring him back and raise him up again as the king of Israel. Shimei had done that. He'd been short-sighted. He had given his brain over and his mind over to the affections of this world, and he reasoned like men reason often. They come to these great conclusions. They're sure of it. Well, was Shimei not sure of his antagonism to King David when he left? Yes, he was sure of it. He was utterly persuaded of it. But this is an example of how wrongly we can think, how errantly we can think, how our reason and our logic can all work against us. And so on this occasion, having seen this, Shimei is the first one to greet David as he comes back when he had crossed over the Jordan. He said to the king, "Do not let the Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on that day." More meaningfully, he says, "For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come to you today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." At that point, Abishai, one of the great military leaders, one of David's ministers, raised up a voice that Shimei, I don't think, wanted to hear. He said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he has cursed the Lord's anointed?" And Shimei was right. Abishai was right. Shimei had cursed the Lord's anointed. David had been anointed by old Samuel, who is now gone, the greatest prophet of that day. He had a warrant from God that no other man could argue. And yet here was Shimei controverting the word of the Lord, controverting that anointing, shouting down curses on the one whom God had blessed. So you see the contradiction there. You see the awful offense of that. You see the line of reasoning that Abishai had. But in the midst of that, or at the end of that, you see the graciousness of David. The amazing graciousness of David. The surprising graciousness of David. The kind of graciousness that we see in the living God through Christ himself, where every reason would argue for our condemnation and our cursing. And yet, we see the kind face of God. And he says, "I will not curse you for the sake of my son, Jesus Christ, who interceded for you and died for you and lived for you." And so instead of seeing the angry face of God, we see the friendly face of God. And so Shimei, instead of seeing the angry face of David, he saw the friendly face of David. David refused to do this. And I love the fact, and this ties in with Thanksgiving to a degree, in verse 22, David said, "What have I to do with you, the sons of Zariah, that you would become adversaries of me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So you see, David has a sense of the gratuity of God to him. And so because David has been forgiven much, in terms of the New Testament language, he's in a mood to be forgiving to other people around him. And he says, "No, today is not the day for executions, for justice. Today is a day for grace." And so he extends grace to Shimei. It doesn't mean that he made Shimei be his best friend, but it did mean that he gave him his life. And he swore to him that he would not take his life on that day. So we see this great mercy, first of all, in the life of Shimei. And then a more confusing case is the case of Mephibosheth. Because remember the story of Mephibosheth, how he was the last, the found son of Saul, who had a crippled foot after being dropped as a child, as his maid was running away from the Philistines, and Mephibosheth got dropped, and he'd gotten a broken foot or something like that from this flight, and so he'd grown up with this blemish, this visible blemish to his life, to his body, David, when David asks and inquires, now Saul had rebelled against God's provision, God's anointing also, way before Shimei. But David, having found that King Saul was dead and his best friend Jonathan was dead on the field of battle, David asks if there isn't a relative of Saul who is still alive that he might show some kindness to. And so Mephibosheth is identified. And from then he brings Mephibosheth in that Mephibosheth might live in the court with the king and eat at the king's table. But then when David fled, Mephibosheth was not there to flee with him. Now, with his physical condition, it might not have seemed an automatic thing that he would have fled with him. David then gets in this conversation with Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, and Ziba tells David that Mephibosheth was a malcontent and that there was a malignancy between Mephibosheth and David, and that's why Mephibosheth did not follow David. And so David gave Ziba all of the land that he had given to Mephibosheth as a payment for Ziba's loyalty. The only problem was that we learn here, now in this case, that it appears that Ziba was a bit of an operator. And he was using the tumultuous events of this civil war as a way to enrich himself by telling false tales about his master Mephibosheth. Now in this case, David could have exacted the finest cut of justice upon the situation. He could have held court, he could have had witnesses and that sort of thing, and tried to delineate between the two tales and that sort of thing, but he doesn't. He simply welcomes Mephibosheth back, and he divides the property between Ziba and Mephibosheth. And I think what's telling is that Mephibosheth had not cut his hair or taken care of his personal hygiene since David had left. He'd been in a state of lament ever since David had gone. And so he comes to David looking very disheveled and unkempt. And whether David understood that right away or not, we have it inscribed into the scriptures here that this was the situation. And Mephibosheth was not after every last part of his inheritance that he'd gotten from David. He was only glad that David was back. But again, we see David's largesse. We see David's kindness to the situation. He's just trying to be kind to, and when all of those human relationships where we often get in wrangling with each other, David is trying to cut through that and be kind to those about him. And so Mephibosheth and Ziba, their divide is taken care of. And then there's this old Barzillai, who was really a very rich man. He was like an aristocrat in Israel at that time. Barzillai had not done anything wrong, but Barzillai comes to greet David. He's one of the wealthier people of Israel who comes to greet David right away. Very often the wealthy people of this world, the people with money and capital and that sort of thing, very often they try to play it safe at every turn. Barzillai was not such a man. He was overawed and thrilled that David would come back. And so he brings food to David and blessings and praises him and helps him to cross over the Jordan with this ark, I believe. And so David wants to shower blessings upon Barzillai. And Barzillai says, "Don't, I'm an old man. Let me die where in my father's city. Me die there. If you want to bless somebody, bless my son. But I am past my day." And so for this kind of honesty and integrity, David invites Chimham to be a part of his court as he goes back into the land to help him to bring unity to the land. And he kisses Barzillai in verse 39 and blesses him. And Barzillai returned to his own place. Now, we know of the political climate because of how the scripture, this passage ends. There's this quarrel about the king, starting at verse 40, where some of the people of Israel, some of the tribes of Israel, feel that they're at least very insecure about their position. And so they come with this complaint to David. It's sort of like the boss gets home from vacation and all the workers bring their complaints to him about all the things that have gone on while he's been gone. And there's a somewhat of a debate between the men of Judah and the men of Israel. I think it's interesting that the men of Judah answer the men of Israel and they say, "Why are you angry over this matter?" Verse 42, "Have we ever eaten at the king's expense or has he given us any gift?" In other words, they're challenging Israel to show where this tribal identity or where the familial relationship between David and the men of Judah, where that has been used or developed in a way of great material or largesse or blessing physically or materialistically to the people of Judah. Now, they would not have done that had the reign of David not been fairly ethical and upstanding. You know, you don't invite somebody to look at that part of your life where you have vulnerabilities and weaknesses. And so this is just a parenthetical kind of a thing, but it gives us an eye or a window into David's reign when David was king. It indicates that David was trying to be as fair as a king and as liberal unto all the people. And he tried not to play favorites. He tried not to cultivate the party spirit that is so often done in the world of politics. Now, there's not a huge discussion of this. We don't know for sure. But in this case, the men of Judah invited Israel. They said, "You take your best swing at us. If you think we've really done wrong here, then point it out." And Israel is not able to point anything out. And it said, at the end here, it says that yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So it sounds like these words of the men of Judah were justified. So what we see here as we look at the text, what we see here is we see this gentleness and this kindness on the part of David, which is really quite remarkable and reminds us of the effects of the gospel upon our lives. We believe certain things theologically about the gospel. We have a certain theological givens given us in the gospel, certain theological determinations, truths, if you will, about the gospel. But what we also see here is that the gospel has ramifications, that the gospel has consequences. And we can see that kind of thing in the life of David and in this situation. And one of the most amazing things when you read the New Testament is to think of the pagan society in which Israel, which the new Israel lived, and how there was a kindness and a generosity and a love that was found in the Christian society, which was utterly foreign to paganism, to the Greco-Roman world. The Greco-Roman world could be kind to each other, but only if they had a good reason for it. They could be kind to each other if you were related to them. Or they might be kind to you if you could do something for them, if you could give them something. If you might be good for their political career. Or if they needed to cultivate safety in the friends around them, then they'd be nice. Because they wanted, if they were nice to you, then they would count on you to be a supporter of theirs. They could find, as I said, they could cultivate a safety zone for themselves where there might not be plots against them. But in those cases, whatever kindness they gave or shared, the kindness was for a reason. There was a hook in the kindness. It was not kindness for kindness' sake. It was not love for love's sake. It was a part or a dimension of self-love. But with the rise of Christ, the rise of the Christian kingdom, there was a new love that was imported into the world. And I'm not just saying this because I'm a preacher. I think you can prove it from the literature of the day, from comparisons. We know for one thing that the pagan world, one of the things that they loved to do was to, if they had children, especially if they were not boys, they would put a lot of the girls out, expose them, just put them out on the street so they would die. There was no mercy in their hearts for these little babies that were so dependent upon having a mother nearby that would take care of them. And so these children would be left out, and this was a common thing in the ancient world, to expose children that you did not want. It was a form of abortion, post-birth abortion, that people would, and the Christians, when they saw this, they could not accommodate it, because their hearts were broken for these children, not because they were their children, but simply because they were weak, needy, little wee creatures in the world. And so the Christians would rescue these children and they would bring them into their own families. And the Christians weren't all that wealthy themselves. Many of them were poor. But they would bring these children in. Now God bless this, because the multitude of the Christians were, the Christian families were growing not just at the their own power, the children that they could produce physically between themselves, but their families were also increased by these foundlings that they brought within their families and sustained them and adopted them as their own children. And so the population of Christ grew. But it was all because of this kindness, because of the horizontal love that was cultivated in these feet people by the gospel of Christ and by the fact that they realized that because Christ had loved them, they ought to love other people. And Christians have always been known for this, of not returning evil for evil, but returning good for evil. Not exacting the last ounce of justice for themselves, but of forgiving and forgoing and realizing that they've done so many things themselves that God could hold them guilty for. Why would they not then behave that way to other people? And so we see this illustrated here in this case of David. And these three people, Shimei, Abishai, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai. When we look at the world, we get an illustration of the ancient world. Still today in India, there's a whole class of people that are called the untouchables. Literally, they are people. They are born in India. They are literally brothers and sisters of the Indian peoples. But because they are born of the lowest caste, they are literally considered to be untouchable. You contaminate yourself if you touch them. Now, India has a fairly sophisticated society today, but so much of it is still Hindu and Islamic and not Christian. That's why we have Christian missionaries that have gone to, from our presbytery, that have gone to India today. And one of the great blessings of Christ is that some of these people that go as missionaries are born of a higher order, a higher caste in terms of the Indian way of understanding these things. But as they go to India today, they are willing to cross over these lines. You know, the Indians are so prejudiced in this case against the untouchables. They don't think that the untouchables are worthy of any job other than the worst, dirtiest jobs in India. India does not have a real modern sanitation system because of the thousands and millions of these untouchables that they are the people that keep the sewers running in India. They go down into the sewers. This is one of the vocations that they have. They go down into the sewers and they work around in the muck, making the sewers run, making sure that they're not plugged up. And this is where the human waste of the Indian society flows down into these sewers. So these people come up out of the sewers and they smell like they've been in the toilet, because literally they have been in the toilet. And do you know that in good Indian society, you cannot even let these people hose off? If you had a hose running out into the front yard and they would beg, "Oh, can I wash off?" No. You can't use our water. You're untouchable. You're dirty. So therefore, they're forced to go until they can get to their own water supply to rinse off from the days working there in the sewers of the cities of India. It's unbelievable. How would you allow a person who was smelly and stinky like that to walk down the street and not want to help that person? But this is the natural way. This is the natural reaction of the world. The Indians are not especially bad. I've heard stories from China, the same wavelength, that if you're not part of this group or that group, you are utterly hated. And I've told the story before about when I became a Christian. It was partly through the testimony of a Chinese Christian, Chinese evangelical. And it was in the 60s, during the racial difficulties of the 60s. And when we asked him about that, he said, you Americans are so naive. He said, if you saw the racial hatred that we have in China, it eclipses what you guys have here between whites and blacks. But if you saw it's not racial hatred in China, it's tribal and regional hatred. And so people just hate each other in China. If they're from different cities and different regions, and they will not accept them, they won't work with them. It's a real vicious thing that he said the cross had cured in him. So this is paganism. This is the society around the world, and this unfriendliness is based on a couple of reasons. One is simply a lack of love, but it also, in some of the worst examples of this, it comes from the false theology of the world. In much of the ancient world, and even into the 1800s, even into the 1900s, there is this view that everything in the world is somewhat divine. It's called pantheism. Well, I'm not going to go into a long excursion on that, but it relates to human beings too, that there's a sense that the divinity is imputed or endowed in the human being. And so there are parts of the world, you see, if there is divinity in us as human beings, then how do you become more divine? How do you become more endowed? How do you really get the blessing? Simple, you eat somebody else who is divine. This is what's behind cannibalism. in the more primitive parts of the world. And so kindness is so far from this part of the world and its thinking that it's unimaginable. And yet through the work of Jesus Christ, these things have been changed. And even in the ancient world, in Israel, you see, Israel was different than Greece and Rome. There was a greater kindness in Israel than there was in Greece and Rome. And it flows out through people like this, through King David and the kindness of the king. David's kingly kindness. Because they come to know something about redemption, real salvation by the God who was there. And we see this manifested in this tale today regarding Shimei, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai, and the quarrel that David began to deal with almost as soon as he got back. So let us be thankful for Christ. Let us realize that it makes a tremendous difference in terms of society, a tremendous difference whether Christianity exists or not. And what we're seeing here in America today with the hatreds and the controversies that are flowing all around us, these debates, this willingness on the part of leaders of our country to impute wickedness where no wickedness is found, what we see the reason for this is that we are reclining into paganism again. And as America becomes more pagan, the loving cement of Christ that put these bricks together, the bricks of civil society together, and gave us an ability like David's to overlook some of the affronts and some of the sins of our fellow human beings, is the salve or the medicine of Christ is lost, then the old antagonisms, the old suspicions, the old hatreds of paganism are on the rise. Are you important people here in the church today? Yes, you are. Because you can take this message out. And you can rebuke people who are so ready to think ill of each other. You can just say, I would be like that too, but for one reason. Jesus Christ has quieted the raging of my own heart. And brother, I think you need to have the raging of your heart quieted too. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the history of mankind and how the gospel of Christ has made a tremendous difference in the way people have treated each other. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might see the beauty of Christ and the beauty of his kingdom. It's not just a theological issue. That theology has tremendous ramifications. We pray that you would help us to see these things, that we might better adore our Savior and our Lord and his Heavenly Father and the Spirit of God, which pervades our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.